This morning we're going to be primarily in the Gospel of John chapter 6. So if you want to turn in your Bible to John chapter 6. And Joyce is up in the service because she has a friend here that has a Catholic background. So you begin to remember that situation in prayer. And in God's providence, that's probably a good place. Just because this morning in chapter 6, I really am going to deal with some prominent Catholic theology. And my intent is not to do that in any kind of an offensive way. But in John chapter 6, it actually deals with an absolutely essential Catholic doctrine that is erroneous and very dangerous. And it's one of those that a Christian could easily look at a few verses and begin to question their own theology and misunderstand these verses and draw some conclusions that would not be appropriate. And so, let me just read a few verses to you out of this passage, beginning in John 6, beginning in verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." Now, within Catholic theology, I'll read to you some information. It is from a Catholic encyclopedia to help you understand how they take those verses and they establish a doctrine that they base their eternal salvation on that is not at all what this passage teaches. And so it's tragic, and it's most necessary for you and I to understand it and understand these verses within their context, not to beat anybody up, but to understand that, folks, biblical salvation is based on true doctrine. And if you miss out on what true doctrine is, you can go down a road and be as passionate as you want to be and believe the wrong things. And as believers, we have responsibility to be able to address these issues from a very biblical, gracious, loving perspective so that we can share what God's truth says. These are quotes. "As a sacrament instituted by Christ, the Eucharist..." We would call that communion. "The Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ, truly present under the appearances of bread and wine for the spiritual nourishment of the faithful. Because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this holy council now declares again, that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. The Eucharist, however, is unique because it contains Christ himself, the living bread that came down from heaven." The reference they give is John 6:51. That's where we'll be. "As a result, its first effect is to unite the recipient to Christ as Jesus promised, quote, 'The man who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him,' John 6:56. It is the teaching of the Church that all the effects which material food and drink have on the life of our body, maintaining and increasing life, restoring health and bringing pleasure, all these effects this sacrament has on our spiritual life. In other words, the Eucharist preserves listen close, the Eucharist preserves and increases habitual grace in the recipient. It has the power to remit venial sins and to fortify one against mortal sins. It is a source of spiritual joy to devout souls. Now, we've jumped a long ways here, okay, because, we've gone now from, okay, this is the body and blood, and then they've taken, well, since he said eat the body and blood, that must mean communion. And then they say, well, if that means communion, what that means is when you take that wafer that the priest hands you, or that wine, that when it comes into your mouth, when that is blessed and you partake, it is literally the body of Christ, and it is literally the blood of Christ in your mouth that you partake of. And then they've gone even beyond that to say that it is necessary, that is an extension of God's grace in the Eucharist. And so for the Catholic, they must take that regular because that is the avenue by which they are forgiven for their venial sins. That would be the less significant sins. And it's helpful to the mortal sins, and defining those two is sometimes a little bit obscure. Okay? So, I mean, that's the extent to which the Catholic Church has gone, to where the Mass, the communion is absolutely essential for them, for that extension, continuation of grace and forgiveness, which is, of course, an absolute tragedy when you read this passage, because this whole passage is dealing with how a person can be in Christ and have confidence in their salvation. But see, the Catholics take the very passage and build into it this repetitive requirement to receive forgiveness, never knowing for sure if you've attained it until you die. And so what I want to do is simply to walk through the passage. Now, there's tremendous doctrine in this passage, and it would be great if we could take a few weeks, work through it. But as you know, in this class, we are covering the Gospels in harmony, which means we're on a racehorse, all right? And we are just covering ground so that we can fit it all together in the course of a year. So, I mean, there's some things that would be fun to land here, but we're not. We're gonna go by, and I'm going to hit some highlights and hopefully be able to make some practical sense of this passage in relationship to itself, its context. But let me ask you this. In our culture, you know, people want from Christ different things, okay? People have a desire for different things from Christ. What are some of those different things that people want from Christ? Prosperity. Yeah, confirmation that what they're doing is right. Say that again. Healing. Salvation. I mean, how many of you want to go to heaven? I mean, you know, alternative's not good. Okay. I mean, people have things that they want, right? I mean, there are things that all of us want. In fact, Tom's message on idols, I mean, that's one of the problems we have, right? Is there are things that we want, and sometimes what we want is not what God wants for us. Well, let me ask you this. What are some things that people in our culture may not want from Christ? Challenges. Absolutes. Judgment. Guilt. Yeah, what we deserve. Restrictions. Accountability. Higher power. Absolute power. Sovereign God. You see, over the course of history, people have often come to Christ only for what they want, not for who he is and what he's about. And they assume that because they redefine him that somehow that's going to be okay. But folks, Christ says, no, it's not. You come to me for who I am. And if you reject that, who I am, you will also be rejected. It's not a negotiable thing. And that's why a person says, well, as long as everybody's, you know, really sincere in what they're pursuing, surely they're going to be okay. And the Bible says, no. This is not based on sincerity, it's based on truth, and the truth that God has very carefully revealed to us. In this passage, we'll see a number of dangers. There's the danger of wanting the provision of Christ, but not the person of Christ. Wanting the provision, but not the person. The danger of rejecting Jesus' claims about himself. I mean, even Gandhi considered Jesus a great teacher, and yet he rejected the claims of Christ. He thought the Sermon on the Mount was great, but he rejected the claims that Jesus made about himself in relationship to the Holy God. Well, you know, it's been said by many that Jesus is either Lord or lunatic or a liar. You can't say he's a good teacher and he spoke truth and deny that he's God. No, he'd be a liar or he'd be a lunatic. You see, and so our culture wants to kind of define and pick apart what they want. But no, if you reject Jesus' claims about himself, you reject Jesus. There's the danger of rejecting doctrine. And boy, in this chapter, there's some doctrine that people in our culture struggle with. And you'll see it as we travel through. The danger of rejecting doctrine. Well, I don't understand that, or I can't reconcile that in my mind how God does that, and therefore I reject it. It's like, who are you to reject the doctrine of God? And who said that you have to understand it completely? I mean, bottom line, if God says it, our response is to submit to it. But that's where our arrogance comes out pretty quickly, doesn't it? You know, when we want to kind of challenge God about those things. Well, there's a danger that we would reject the doctrine of God. We can't pick and choose. There's a danger of missing the big picture. See, the Catholics tragically have done that with the Eucharist. They have created doctrines that were not understood in this day that it was written, nor are they consistent with the passages we've received it from our Heavenly Father. They've just created things that are not there. So you miss the big picture. And then there's that danger of following the multitudes. You know, following the multitudes, thinking that there's security there. And there's not security in following the multitudes. It's interesting, you'll see in this passage that they recognize Jesus, or they at least suggest that he's a prophet. They want him to be their king. They refer to him as rabbi. But they reject him as Savior. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Why? Because the other things are things that they're hopeful will benefit them. But they don't understand the magnitude of their own sin and their desperate need of a Savior that only Christ could satisfy. This event took place approximately 1 year before the crucifixion. In John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and where he sat down with his disciples. And he sat down with his disciples there in verse 4, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Now, this is the beginning of the discourse on bread, okay? If you start in John 6 in the verses 50 and following, you can get confused. But if you understand that this whole discourse started really early and it started with the feeding of the multitude, it will help you a lot because this is where the discussion starts about bread. And so he says to Philip, and there's really not a lot of engagement that we have recorded about Jesus interacting with Philip, but he asked Philip, where are we going to get bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself, that is, Jesus, knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. It is speculated that there could have been as many, when you count the women and the children, as many as 20,000 people on this occasion sitting there with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, the liberal church will say that, you know, basically what happened is, you know, when he, this little boy, you know, you present this food, and so everybody saw that sacrifice and decided, well, let's all share what we have. You ever heard that? Liberal churches say, so really what happened is people just shared what they had. That's not what it says. This is a miracle. And if you don't think it's a miracle, I mean, read the rest of the story. Because why is the whole emphasis on the bread? It goes on and on and on about this bread. You know, we're going to reflect back to Moses and what happened with Moses. And it centers around this. And, I mean, this is a miracle. God takes 5 barley loaves and 2 fish and he feeds thousands of people. And they have as much as they want. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the scene of God's provision? Verse 12, it says, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Apparently the fish was finished off, I guess. 12 baskets filled over with the fragments. Therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed. They said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Now when they say truly this is the prophet that has come into the world, that really does not indicate that they believe that this is necessarily the Messiah. But they do recognize, obviously, that there's something fairly astounding about this man, right? In Deuteronomy 18, in verse 15 and following, it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And so, you know, there is the expectation of another prophet. And likely here, there's the anticipation that obviously the man can do miracles. And this was not the only. I mean, earlier in this very chapter, what did it say? He was healing many. So they were seeing all kinds of dynamic things. So, I mean, it's a simple thing to recognize that he's a prophet. You know, haven't you seen that when you talk to unsaved people? You know, they're willing to acknowledge certain things about Christ, but oftentimes not the most critical things about Christ. I mean, I can't tell you how many people that I've talked to, and they're willing to acknowledge, you know, yeah, Jesus is a great guy. Jesus was a great teacher. They'd be willing to acknowledge Jesus is a prophet. But I'll tell you what, when you get to Jesus is Messiah, King of Kings, and then you begin to talk about the words of Jesus who says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoa, now you cut against the grain. Now you start to deal with a person's pride. Submission? You know, we're an arrogant culture, proud. And this whole concept of Jesus, you know, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, all of a sudden that this life is no longer supposed to be about me. It's no longer about my pursuits. It's no longer about what makes me comfortable. It's no longer about the worldly pursuits. I'm no longer at home here anymore. We're called strangers and aliens. But I tell you what, you start going down that road. You start talking about fighting words. Now wait a minute. Jesus fed them. He'd done miracles. They're willing to acknowledge that this is a prophet who has come into the world. Verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Wanted to make him king. Now, why did they want to make him king? Because they wanted to elevate Jesus for everybody to see Jesus? Yeah, the governmental, the legal oppression, and even here, you know, that the extension of the Roman government had influenced and affected them. And so much of what they want from Christ is simply, you know, food and freedom. Physical provision and then opportunity to live how we want to live. How many people come to Christ and I want to go to heaven and I want His blessings? But His blessings are interpreted very specifically. Because in Scripture, you know, I mean, trials are considered blessings of God, opportunities for growth. But no. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the nice blessings, the things that we consider nice, the things like, you know, that our children would be healthy, that we would be healthy, that we wouldn't have to face difficult things, and that life would go along pretty peaceful, and then we'd die quickly or the rapture would come. You know, and we have our own perceptions of what we want from Christ. So they recognized that he's a prophet, and they sure wanted him to be a king. But folks, it didn't have to do with believing Jesus for who he was. It had to do with hoping that Jesus could do what they wanted, and he could become their puppet. In our society, maybe little genie, you know, you rub that lamp and when you're desperate, you pray, and Jesus, fix this, fix that, help me with this, help me with that. We transition, verse 16. You know, Jesus has gone off by himself alone. In verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. I just love to sit around and think about these things. I don't know if you ever do that. Just sit down and think about being out. You ever been out on the lake at night? You ever been on a lake in a storm? Boy, you know, I've had that opportunity during the day when it was really bad. And I mean in a small, like a 15, 16 foot boat that's going up and down like this. I mean, and we're trying to get to shore and boats are sinking. I mean, I cannot imagine being out there in the daytime and see somebody walking on the water, let alone the night, you know, going, you know, I just can't imagine. And so you have this dramatic event and Jesus says to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him. Yeah, I should say. Willing to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So, you know, this is kind of one of those testimonies to his disciples to continue to see the greatness of this Jesus, the Messiah. And so they had the bread incident, the feeding of the 5,000 multitudes. And then they're going back across the lake. Jesus walks on the water, joins the boat. They're there. And it says in verse 22, the next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away. So there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So you can just get in the picture with these two grand events. Jesus is over, he's healing people, he feeds the multitudes, he goes off at night to get away. And that night, the disciples get in a boat. Jesus doesn't use a boat. He just walks out there and boom, they're over there. And the people get, you know, and they're, where did they go? So they all jump in. Everybody's heading over to find out what exactly is going on. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi." Okay, now so far we've called him prophet. We want him to be king. And they would refer to him as rabbi or teacher. And so, again, there's a recognition of some of the things that Jesus can do or has the potential to do. But you guys, they still do not acknowledge Jesus for who he is. In verse 26, Jesus answered, they said to him, "When did you get here?" In verse 26, Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You know, there's the question right there for all of us. Why do you seek Jesus? Every one of us needs to be able to answer that question. Why do you seek Jesus? Because he acknowledged that they were seeking him. I mean, they followed him in droves, even the religious leaders. But they were not seeking him for the right reasons. And you know, haven't you? I mean, there are times in my own heart I have to grapple with. I was talking to somebody just the other day. We were talking about heaven, glory, how great it would be there, but how I have to balance, you know, what are my motives? Is that just for me? Just to escape and not have to be responsible? I mean, it's so easy for us to get selfish, isn't it? In all of life and not contemplate God's purposes and God's provision. This series on worship is going to be just grand. A great, great series to begin to focus. What is this all about? As Tom was saying this morning, as we're getting together and we're coming before the throne of grace in prayer corporately, you know, that we're worshiping with all of those in glory, and one day we'll do it all together. It's a beautiful picture. But I tell you what, it's easy to mix things up. And so these people, they came because of the bread. They ate the loaves and they were filled. Verse 27 says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Now, folks, this whole emphasis through this passage has everything to do with Jesus' relationship to the Father, the relationship Jesus has with God, and then about our relationship or potential relationship with the Son. All right? Because they wanted what Jesus could give them, but they didn't want Jesus, the person, the relationship. You know, Jesus for who he is. Jesus is the one who has come down from heaven. They didn't want that. They wanted what he could give them. In verse 28, "Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" This is it. To believe. Now see, here's the tragedy even of the Catholic dogma, folks. Is he doesn't say, this is it, that you have to do a series of things for venial and mortal and all of that. He says, no, here it is. This is what you need to do. You need to believe on the one whom God has sent. They said to him, this is how ignorant we can get, every one of us. They said to him, "What then do you do for a sign?" Now tell me, what's the ignorance of that question? Huh? What does it take? How many signs did there have to be? I mean, a few loaves of bread, two fish, healing people. And they said, "We want to see a sign so that we may see and believe you. What work do you perform?" Because he talked about the work that you need to do is to believe in me. And they said, "Well, what work can you do to prove to us that we ought to believe in you?" And he's been doing all of this stuff. And then verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Listen to this comment by Laney, commentary. "The comment may reflect a minimizing of Christ's miracle. Moses provided bread for a nation. Christ provided for a multitude. Moses provided bread for 40 years. Christ for one day. Moses provided bread from heaven. Jesus gave them bread from earth." See how this is most likely a jab? You know, when they refer back to the Old Testament, what Moses did, you know, I mean, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness for a long time. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. I mean, you just multiply what's here. You see? I mean, you guys, but that's what happens when, you know, a person is apart from Christ, that and they refuse to believe it. In their mind, they create whatever it takes to reject the truth. Jesus says to them in verse 32, "Truly, truly I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." Now, the association of the bread and heaven is going to be critical, because one of the things that they deny is who Christ is, right? And so the emphasis in this passage is going to be that Jesus has come down from heaven. In other words, we're transitioning now from, okay, the bread out of heaven came from God to the people through Moses. But God provided this bread. And now he's going to say, but God has provided a spiritual bread for you from heaven. And I am the one who has come down from heaven. So Jesus is that spiritual provision, that spiritual bread. That's where we're going. And verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven, and it gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Okay, what are they thinking, folks? Yeah, okay, he's got it. Okay. Okay, needs to continue give it to him. Gives life to the world. They said, Lord, always give us this bread. What? It's physical. It's physical. And you guys, if you follow the train of thought through this chapter, you're going to find that their minds are always focused on the physical. And Jesus is focused on the spiritual. And so as we come towards the end of this chapter and you start getting eating my flesh and drinking my blood, you know, the Catholics have simply taken that and maintained a physical emphasis on what was going on. But you'll see throughout this entire passage, the focus is not the physical, it's to transition them to understand that the provision is not, it's not physical bread. It's like, you know, the water that Jesus, you know, I'll give you living water. Wow, that'd be great. I don't have to come back here to the well anymore. Well, no, that's not what he was talking about. He was talking about the water that leads to eternal life. It's a picture. Jesus says to them in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. We live in a time when people would rather believe they are sovereign and God must yield, when in fact the Bible teaches that God is sovereign and man is the one who needs to yield. And he's saying that I am the bread. You have to come to me. You see, they're thinking they're in control. Jesus, you do this, you do that, you know, you show me that. You know, they keep challenging him as though they're in control, and no doubt they think they are. No doubt they think they are. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't understand. I am the bread from heaven. It is me, and you need to believe in me. They said in verse 36, I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. In verse 37, these are some doctrines that people have a hard time with, but they're so clearly taught in the Scriptures. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Just talk about God's sovereignty and salvation, folks. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, folks, that's just a beautiful picture of God's choosing and salvation. And we're not going to spend a lot of time there outside of the fact that I might have mentioned to you that I had somebody in my home a few weeks ago, and they said to me, I just have a real struggle with predestination, you know, the whole concept of predestination. This is a friend that I knew, you know, I've known for a long, long time. Doesn't live here. And I said, well, if you have a real struggle with that, you're probably going to have a pretty good struggle with me, too. I said, but, you know, beyond that, really, I mean, the real issue is you have a real struggle with the Bible. I mean, that's ultimately the problem. Because the Bible just teaches it. Yeah, but the Bible just teaches it. I mean, it says here, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. That's an absolute. So what got you? And really, this has got to be pretty offensive to people standing there, because they're showing Jesus, we may or may not accept you. You know, like they think they're in control. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't understand, you see, because whoever the Father gives to me, they will come to me. And I will keep them for eternal life. I will. That's an absolute guarantee. All right. Now, within the same context of this chapter, the challenge, he's constantly proclaiming to them, you need to believe on the one who has come down from heaven. So there's that human responsibility that God desires and requires. But ultimately all because of a great work of God. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him. Verse 41, but look at what they're grumbling about. They're grumbling because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. You see, this part of Jesus that they rejected was when he says, I have come down from the Father. And he said, he is the Son. He is related. He is eternal. They rejected that part. You know, in our society, you can talk about Jesus some and be okay, but if you walk into a crowd of people, or you go into your office, like your office, and say, you know, do you realize the Bible says that Jesus is the only way of salvation for all mankind? What kind of response are you going to get?
Not very tolerant.
Not very tolerant, yeah. In fact, you're pretty narrow-minded and rather ignorant and abrasive and keep your own spiritual thoughts to yourself. I mean, isn't there a real animosity towards that? You see, they're okay with Jesus as a prophet, as a king, as a rabbi, but not as a Messiah, not as Lord, not as the King of Kings. You see, that's where the dividing. You know, we'll take Jesus on our terms, and Jesus says, absolutely not. And Jesus makes it clear, whoever believes in me will be mine. And God has ordained that there will be those who come to me, and those who come to me, I will receive and I will protect them. They will be mine. It's an absolute. It's not in their control. Then Jesus says again in verse 48, he says, this is one of those great I ams. I am the bread of blessing. I am the bread of life. In verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. And what? They died. You know, they're making such a big deal about the bread for the 40 years. Jesus says, they're all dead. They're all dead. And this whole time, he keeps telling them, I'm talking about eternal life. I mean, verse 40, if you behold the Son and believe in him, you will have eternal life, and I will raise you up on the last day. So he's talking about a whole different bread. All of those guys in the wilderness, they are dead. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They missed the entire point of the entire passage. But, you know, reality is, if you want to reject something, what do? You find some nuance, make it say something it doesn't say, and then try to make it look stupid, right? That's what you do. You just find something that you can try to turn upside down and make it seem absurd so that you can justify your rejection as though that's going to help you when you stand before God. But, in fact, that's what people do. Now, as we get into this passage that talks about eating the flesh and drinking the blood, there's some things that are really important to understand. First of all, we're in the Gospel of John, right? Now, the Catholics take this and they would consider it part of the Mass or the Eucharist, right? Communion. Well, you know what? When we get later on in John, you'll see John chapter 13 to 17, when we get those last days and really beyond, but that's that personal time that he had with his disciples and some discourses. You know that John, the writer, never recorded the Last Supper and what we would call the communion? You know, John never records that. Well, that's kind of interesting, because if this is an essential doctrine that somehow needs to be put together with what is we call communion, and we're supposed to eat the body and eat the blood, you would fully expect that John would develop that at the Last Supper and talk about that and tie all of this together. But John, the writer of this gospel, never does. He doesn't even record. I mean, he records the washing of the feet, but he doesn't record those events at the Last Supper, what we would know as communion. It's interesting that as we talk about the eating of the blood, or the drinking of the blood and the eating of the flesh, that would we would call that, what would you call that in a common term? Cannibalism, yeah. If truly that's what Jesus meant at that time in any kind of literal way, the right thing to do would have been to partake of his flesh and his blood, even at that time. And of course, there's never any reference to that. And in fact, as we continue on, Jesus is going to really tie things up by just emphasizing, you know, the reality of this is we're talking about things that are spirit and life. In the whole time, he's emphasized this about spiritual life. I am the bread that gives eternal life. And as you progress through the Gospel of John, he will emphasize that as well. But as we walk through here, it says in verse 53, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me.'" Now that principle of abiding in Christ comes back in detail in John chapter 15, explaining exactly what it means to abide in Jesus Christ and I in him. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died." It's not the same that it comes down and you eat it and you die. This is something of spiritual consequence, because when you eat this bread, you will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" That idea of difficult. This is harsh. This is an offensive statement. Talk to me about what the great offense was of the statement. I mean, was this really the essence of their problem? What is the broader context that these people had such difficulty with this text? I mean, Jesus for who he claimed to be. I mean, the bigger issue starts with when Jesus says, "I have come down from heaven." That's where they started, right? They were done right there. They were done. That was it. That Jesus is the Son of God. Joe. A lot of struggles with Jesus and the way Jesus does things. There are the things that you can see that were such a struggle for these people. Because when you get to this part, and you know, Jesus, it's like on the Sabbath day. Did he have to heal on the Sabbath day? No, but you notice how often he did? And I don't think it was just simply to be in your face and show you. I think he was just showing, you know, he is Lord of the Sabbath. He didn't have to say these words, but you know, the reality is they have rejected him completely. They have rejected who he is. They've rejected where he's come from. They've rejected the eternal life that he keeps offering to them, disclosing to them. And now he's telling them, you know, it's not what I give you. It's who I am. They wanted what he could give them. And he said, no, no, no. See, salvation is coming to Jesus for who he is. I get people in my office all the time. I have people come in like for counseling that are referred from outside of our church. Okay, so I can say this so nobody here goes, "Oh, man." You know. And you guys, when we talk about Christianity, almost every single one of them, I'll ask, "Now, tell me, would you consider yourself a Christian?" I mean, in recent years, I can't remember one that comes in and just says, "No." they typically say yes. But these people, oftentimes when they come in, because it might, they're not always a referral from a church, they typically don't have much of an association with the church. So I start asking them questions about Christ. In fact, if you want to know really the progression of how that goes, because it is kind of odd, you know, I mean, somebody comes in, especially if they come in on a doctor referral, because we have some Christian doctors that say, no, you don't need to see a psychiatrist. I have a pastor you need to go talk to. That's really where I get them. And so when they come in, I start off by saying, you know, I want you to know I'm not a professional counselor. I'm a pastor. I love God and I love His Word, and I believe that He has all of the answers for life and godliness. And I'm not sure what all of the issues are in your life right now, but I want to assure you, if you would come to that point where you believe in Christ, and maybe you do, and you're willing to submit your life and your heart to Him as He intended, the One who has created you knows everything about you, I assure you that God will be sufficient for you in every single one of your trials. And, you know, they're usually, you know, it's an awkward moment sometimes. But they can't leave then. It's just too awkward. So that's my opportunity then to share the gospel. And I'll ask them about their background, I'll ask about their issues, and I'll ask about their spiritual background. And from there, it gives me the opportunity to talk about the Christ of the Bible. Because you know what, folks? Most people are willing to accept Christ on the terms like these people, that is, okay, he's a prophet, and okay, you know, maybe you want him to be a king or a teacher, you know, most people are willing. But, you know, when we move into the areas of what biblical Christianity is all about, you know, believing Jesus, not historically, the acknowledgement that Christ, these people believed Jesus in reality because he was right there. So it's not that they didn't believe that he was there, or that it's not that they didn't believe that he was Jesus. They rejected who he was, though, in relationship to the Father. And so people can come in and they say, no, I believe, yeah, I go to church, I read my Bible sometimes and stuff like that. But you see, that's not the essence of biblical Christianity. It's believing in Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. You have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. It's me. In John 15, you must abide in me. If you do not abide in me, you're taken away and thrown into the furnace. So it has everything to do with the person of Christ, the relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life that brings to us eternal life. Well, it goes on. It says in verse 61, Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Verse 62, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? In other words, I'm just getting started. You know, Jesus has got a lot more coming here. In verse 63, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. You understand what he's saying? You guys are hung up on the physical. You've been hung up on the physical since I multiplied the bread. And that all you have thought about is the physical, the physical. You want bread. You don't want to have to work anymore. You don't want to be under the governmental authorities. You want me to be your king so you have freedom. You're okay with my teaching, except you don't like a lot of it. You kind of want, you know, as long as you can control that. And Jesus said, no. You must receive me and all of me. I am the bread of life. You must partake. Those that ate of that other bread, they have died. Verse 64 says, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Isn't this a powerful passage on Jesus' sovereignty and salvation? Nobody's going to come. Except it's been granted from the Father. In verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. I want you to know that those that come from outside the church that I shared that gospel with the first time and offer them the hope of what God has in store for them, the vast majority, I assure you, never come back. It's not what they want a quick fix to problems that have been brewing generally for 5, 10, 15, 20 years and just fix it. If you give me medicine, give me whatever you can give me, just fix it. But don't, you know, this spiritual thing, submitting my life to Christ, coming and loving His Word and respond to His Word. No. And so it is here. A lot of them left. The best explanation I've heard, but I still am going to believe what I'm going to believe. That's what these people are doing. Jesus reveals himself. But you guys, the neat part is, for Christ, is he's evangelizing, if you will. We don't have to be concerned about that. Our responsibility is to proclaim the truth, to know the truth and proclaim it. And when somebody's in error, to show them the truth and know that God in his grace will call those whom he will call. My responsibility is just proclaim that it's in Jesus, but it's the true Jesus. You've got to accept him for who he is. You can't just accept what you want of Jesus. That's the reality of salvation. Okay? So I hope it's helpful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we look at the passage here, it's a pretty amazing thing that you sent your own Son, Jesus Christ, even in the way that you sent him. Lord, I know that it could have been dramatic and he could have come down from heaven and had thousands of angels around, but you just chose such a humble beginning. And then you teach us about humility and the way that he lived, but you also teach us about truth and righteousness. You teach us your ways, and in your grace you've provided for us salvation through this very Jesus. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to see the importance of the relationship that we have with you through Jesus. God, help us to accept who you are, what you say, what you desire. Oh, Lord, with our pride, it's so easy for us to want to do things our own way. God, help us to see when we sin in that way, that we would walk with you and please you and learn from you and love you and really enjoy the privileged relationship that we have in abiding in you. And then, Lord, as we go out from here, the opportunities we'll have to interact with the unbelievers, I'm sure, will be many. I pray that you'd give us wisdom to be able to share the truth. And, Lord, help us not be casual or careless. Help us to make sure that we share the absolute truth and explain who you are in detail so people would not be misled and draw conclusions that are just not biblical. Lord, thanks for your patience with all of us. In Christ's name, amen.